This is lesson number 58 in our study of terminology, which of course is a subheading of theology in the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And we're continuing section number 5, which deals with words and terms which describe the saving activities of God. I remind you again now that this is not dealing with the general activities of God. If you feel that we've left out some particular words at times, it may be that they would fall rightly under the general activities of God, but here we're dealing with those that have to do with the saving activities of God. In the previous lesson, we dealt with words relative to atonement, the word atonement, the term limited atonement, the word propitiation, the word reconciliation, the word redemption, the term the covenant of redemption, and finally the term hypothetical redemption. Now, as we come to this lesson, we have several words that we're going to be dealing with, and essentially they come back to atonement for the first three words. Those words are ransom, substitution, and imputation. And then it moves from that point on to the work of calling. And so you'll understand that the change of subject matter in this is not a contradiction of our subject at all, but it is a progression of the subject. The Bible revelation of this, as well as the logical element of God's conduct here, progresses from atonement to calling. The first word that we want to take into consideration here is the word ransom. Essentially, it is the same as redemption. In fact, those two words are interchangeably translated from the Greek, and it means to buy back or to buy out of bondage. It is very akin to redemption in its meaning, in its definition, and it carries the idea of the price of a bond slave being paid by another, and the slave being freed from his state of bondage. The analogies of ransom and redemption teach not only the payment of the required price of redemption, but the actual setting free of the one who is redeemed or ransomed. And once again, it is absolutely unreasonable. It is an ignoring of the meaning of a word, if not the actual contradiction of the meaning of the word. Either the word redemption or the word ransom, to imagine that anyone who is actually redeemed is yet in bondage, or that anyone who is actually ransomed is yet in bondage. This is the reason that God has given us words. That's the reason that every language in any area of educated human thinking has words, and words that are essentially synonyms, because those words explain the meaning of other words lest we misdefine and thus misinterpret. Nowhere is this more clear and essential than in Bible study. God has given us words in the Scripture. When we say verbal inspiration, we mean that God inspired the words, not just the message, but the words. Why did God inspire the words? So that the words would remain intact, even when they're translated into other languages. They are words of equivalence, and they remain intact. So that if we fear the Word of God and we respect these words, we will come up with the right doctrinal truths and the definitions of those words that will force us into those doctrinal truths. So, when someone says atonement, if he says it in a Bible sense, he is forced to the word reconciliation. And when he says reconciliation, he is forced to the word redemption. And when he says redemption, he is forced to the word ransom. Now, if we have reconciliation, and if we have redemption, and if we have ransom, we understand that there is something very definite about those things. It does not mean just the hypothetical value of the blood of Christ, but it has to do with the actual result of the shedding or the offering of the blood of Christ. What did it actually do? It reconciled us. It redeemed us. It ransomed us. It bought us out of our bondage. If we are bought out of our bondage, we are obviously not yet in our bondage. Now, I understand that there yet remains the work and the doctrines of calling, which are part of this subject also. They relate to each other, and I'm not discounting those, but I'm just saying we must not ignore the meaning of the word. So once again, the analogies of ransom and of redemption teach not simply the payment of the required price of redemption, but they also teach the actual setting free of the one who is redeemed or ransomed. Now, I want us to look then at the word substitution. Substitution is so central to the theme of the Bible. You'll find from the very beginning of your Bible the doctrine of substitution, even though it is not always named that way. But God said to Adam and Eve, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, physically, you are aware, that physically Adam and Eve did not die on that day. No doubt they did spiritually. They fell into sin. They died spiritually. Their death, as far as decree is concerned, in every sense of death, was done. It was finished. But something else that you need to know is that Adam and Eve did not die physically because another being died in their stead. God made them coats of skins from animals. It goes not only as being obvious and logical that those animals died, but it also follows, as we see Bible patterns later on, that those animals died. They, in essence, became the substitute for Adam and Eve. This same thing is borne out over and over and over. For instance, when we see Abraham on Mount Moriah lifting his hand, bearing the knife, to plunge into the body of his son Isaac, then the hand of God's angel stays Abraham's hand, and it says, "Don't do your son any harm." And Abraham saw there a ram in the thicket, and the Bible says that Abraham took the ram. Now, this was not just an arbitrary decision upon the part of Abraham, but it was actually by revelation from God that Abraham took the ram, which was caught in the thicket, now notice, and offered him up in Isaac's stead. That's what the doctrine of substitution is. It is one thing placed for another, or in the stead of another. It is, biblically speaking, Christ putting himself in our place to suffer the just vengeance of God upon sin, and standing in our stead before God, offering the righteousness which is required of us, but which we cannot ourselves offer. It is substitution. Substitution goes in at least three basic directions, biblically speaking. Actually, this probably would be said better as we look at it from imputation, from a couple of these views. But substitution and imputation are essentially the same thing, looked at from different directions. So let's leave this three different views until we come to the doctrine of imputation. But as we think of substitution, think of it as being so very, very important to the Christian faith. When the high priest took a goat, that referred to as the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement. And he cut the throat of that little goat and offered the blood upon the mercy seat. That little goat served as a substitute for you and I, in picture, in figure. Now, he was there as a symbol of Christ. He was not actually our substitute. He was only symbolically our substitute. Nevertheless, the doctrine of substitution was clearly showed. When the other goat was taken and the sins of the people confessed upon his head, and he was led away by the hand of a fit man into a desert place so that he could never come back and so that he would not be seen. That was the symbolism there. He once again became a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became our substitute. When he went to the grave, he was our substitute, our sins being born in his body. The doctrine of substitution, one being placed in the stead of another or in the place of another, is so very central to all Bible doctrine. We turn then to the doctrine of imputation. Now, you understand that to impute something to one means basically to credit to their account. He says that faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. This doctrine of imputation is so very, very important. It is the act of imputing or crediting something to one's account, and it carries three basic senses in Bible doctrine. Number one, the sin of Adam being credited or imputed to all of his offspring. This is the biblical doctrine of federal headship. That means the father. Adam was our federal, our fraternal head, our father. And as the father of us, when he sinned, we sinned. Not only was that sin present as a fact of us inheriting the sinful nature of Adam. That's true. But we actually inherited the guilt of Adam. Adam's sin was credited to all of his offspring. Secondly, the sin of the elect, and whether you look upon those as being believers, they are the same people, but the elect from Adam's fallen race being imputed to Christ. Now, we must not think of this as all of Adam's offspring having their sin imputed to Christ, for if their sin were imputed to Christ and Christ paid the price for that sin, the fact of the matter then would be that that sin could never finally be imputed to any of Adam's offspring. And that brings us to the third portion of that, and that is the righteousness of Christ being imputed to the believer or the elect of Adam's race. This simply means that when Adam sinned, his sin was not only imputed to him, but it was imputed to all of his race, including Eve. It might be wise for you to understand that Eve did not fall because she took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She fell because Adam took of the fruit of the knowledge, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She fell in Adam. She fell because Adam sinned. Now, I do not know all of the implications of that, and I don't know how you feel about that, but Adam was the federal head of the human race, including his wife Eve. So when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to all of his race. They all became guilty. They all fell in him. They all died in him. They have all been born dead since that time because his sin was imputed to them. Then we see the sin of Adam, the elect being imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, credited to his account. So, when he went to the cross, he took my sin. And let's not look at this for the purpose of this thought and this study and this definition necessarily at the elect or others, but let's look at it from an individual standpoint, from the standpoint of the believer. I am a believer. When Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, all my sins were placed upon him. He paid the price for all of them because they were all imputed to him. Not just those that I had committed at the time that I was saved, but all of my sins from the cradle to the grave were credited or imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. At that same time, as he hung upon the cross, his righteousness was imputed to me. In the book of Romans, chapter number 10 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For they being ignorant of, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness." How? How are they trying to do that? Well, by circumcision. You can find that in Acts 15. By keeping the law. You can find that in Acts 15. By other traditions that they themselves had appended to the law. You can find that in the Gospels, especially of Matthew. That's how they were trying to establish their righteousness, but it doesn't really matter how you're trying to establish it. Trying to establish it by baptism, trying to establish it by good works, trying to establish it by some deed of Baptist sacrament, it doesn't matter how. If you're trying to establish it, you're missing the point. The fourth verse says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." What does it mean? It means that Christ's righteousness, which is all the law demands, the end of the law, the absolute fulfilling of all that the law requires, is to or is imputed to everyone that believeth. So the doctrine of imputation is so central to the theme of the Bible. Learn to find that doctrine, imputation, in your Bible. Learn to notice that word wherever you find it, and value from the depths of your soul the doctrine of imputation. Now let's take a moment to introduce a graduation of thought from the section of doctrine and doctrinal terms that we would categorize atonement to the section that relates to atonement in the sense of our faith. If I say, "I had an atonement made for me," if I say, "I had a reconciliation made for me, I was reconciled to God," if I say, "I was redeemed," if I say, "I was ransomed," if I say, "I was given a substitute," if I say, "I had an imputation made for me," and you ask the question, when, and you think about these doctrines, very soon the realization is going to come to your mind, these things were actually done 2,000 years ago. On the cross of Calvary, an atonement was made for me. On the cross of Calvary, I was reconciled to God, at least in a very definite sense. I was ransomed. I was redeemed. He hath redeemed us from our sins in his own blood. When was I redeemed? Well, in that sense, I was very definitely redeemed when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. This is important. But we also should soon understand then that we have to be careful that we don't leave these doctrines hanging there with nothing else added to them. Or we just assume that the elect of God are saved because Christ died, or that the believer is saved, whichever way we want to identify his people whom he saved from their sins, that they are saved simply because he died and there is nothing else to it. That's not right. That's not accurate. Meritoriously, we are saved by the death of Christ on the cross. Meritoriously, we are justified by his blood. But the Bible also teaches us that we are justified by faith. There is something else involved in that. How does that come about? And this falls under a different heading that relates to or actually couples those who are the object of God's atonement to the realization of that atonement, and this comes to pass, comes about, through a work of God which is rightly referred to as calling. Calling is the work of God in summoning and bringing men to Himself, and this is revealed to us in Scripture in two basic senses. Understand that calling is a very broad biblical doctrine. It is revealed to us in Scripture. And it comes to us in two basic senses. First of all, is the gospel call or the general call. This goes forth in the Word of God. And it is conveyed to men by preaching. I call men to Christ. Paul said, you were called by our gospel. And men are called today by the gospel that I preach. This may be regarded as a general call which is issued to all men who hear it. For instance, as I go out into the world preaching the gospel, I have not reached all men. I have not been able, as far as I know at this point, no doubt I've not done all I could have done, but I've preached to multitudes of men in the United States of America, somewhere between 25 and 30 states, and many foreign countries. I've had the privilege of God, by His grace, to preach to a multitude of people, and I praise God for that. And as I preach to those people, I'm not looking for an elect in the sense of saying, this is who I want to preach to. I don't know who they are. I am clearly told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And when I preach to them, the question that is supposed to be upon their mind now is not, am I an elect person? Am I a person for whom this call is meant to be effectual? I am calling them. It is a gospel call. It is a general call. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 23, the Apostle Paul very clearly sets this truth before us. And I want you to be aware of what he says there and the context and the text in which he says it and the way he says it. He says in verse 23, but we preached Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now the next verse says, but unto them that are called, but wait a minute, he says here, we are preaching, we are calling, and to some of those that we call by the gospel, this is foolishness and a stumbling block. So he was preaching to everybody he knew how to preach to. So that is the general call. That is the gospel call. That is the call that goes forth indiscriminately to all men everywhere. But the other side of that call is what we refer to as the effectual call or the Spirit's call. It goes directly to the hearts of God's elect. And it is a call which, in my opinion, is the effect of the cause of regeneration. The effect of it is regeneration. This is not a general call, but a call to a person, an effectual call that is spoken by the Spirit of God to a particular man. It is actually the determining. It is the determining factor. It is the determination as to whether the general call ever takes saving effect or not. And it is always and finally obeyed. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. We see the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Lazarus, come forth. And here is a man that is dead who obeys and comes out of the grave and walks without being unbound. He comes forth, and I perhaps am wrong in saying he walked. But nevertheless, he came forth, and the Lord said to them then, loose him and let him go. What if the Lord had have just indiscriminately said, come forth? It could be understood, I suppose, by Lazarus, that only Lazarus would come forth. But someone has suggested that if the Lord had not said, Lazarus, that the graves everywhere would have been bursting, and all of God's people would have come forth. Now, I don't know. I don't want to be guilty of too much conjecture into the what-ifs of God. But I suppose that there is a great deal of truth in that. I know that the Lord is able to speak to the heart, and He would not necessarily have to call men by name. And I'm sure that at the time of the resurrection that men will perceive precisely who He is talking to. But the point that I want you to see is very clearly set forth and revealed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice how Paul said in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things." Now this calling is made synonymous with the choosing. That is to say, that whom God hath chosen, He hath called, and He hath not chosen or called many wise or many foolish. But the thing that I want you to see is this. When the gospel of Christ goes forth, that is our calling, that is the gospel call, that is the call which Paul issued, that is the call which I issue, it is foolishness and it is a stumbling block. It is a stumbling block to the religious, it is foolishness to the educated, but there is a group to whom it is the power of God. And what is it in the Bible that determines who that group is? It is very clearly the called. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks." Now notice in the 23rd verse, it is the Jews that are offended and to whom it is a stumbling block. It is the Greeks who are offended and to whom it is foolishness. But it is the Jews and the Greeks, the same groups, out of whom these people are called. It is this calling of God that makes the difference in this area. So it is so important that we understand the doctrine of calling. Over and over and over in your Bible, you're going to find this doctrine of calling referred to as being the reason, or I shouldn't say the doctrine of calling, but the act of calling, God's calling, not our calling, as being the reason that men are saved. "But to them that are called," God has called you. It is so important. This doctrine of calling is a wonderful thing. So when you see the term calling in your Bible, take time to ascertain whether it is the general call that goes forth by men through the instrumentality of the gospel, or whether it is the Spirit's call, that effectual call, that speaks to the dead heart and awakens him out of his sleep and resurrects him out of his death and brings him to the knowledge of Christ. Now, the next word or term that we want to come to is the term regeneration. Very frequently, a terrible mistake is made in our Bible study of not being careful enough to define words. And many times, men simply make the word regeneration synonymous with the word salvation. That is a very serious and understanding robbing mistake. Certainly, all men who are saved in the biblical sense of salvation are regenerated. And all men who are regenerated are saved. However, the word saved or salvation is used in a very broad sense. And if it's used in its most complete biblical sense, it not only includes regeneration, but it also includes justification, and it includes glorification. It takes us all the way through. It includes preservation. All of those things are included in the word salvation, but not in the word regeneration. The word regeneration is specifically that aspect of salvation which describes the infusion of life into the dead soul. It is the aspect of salvation which is referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ through the analogy of the new birth, being born again. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot even see it. Doesn't mean he can't see it when he gets there. It means he can't perceive it. He can't know anything about it. He can't understand it. He cannot intellectually receive the declaring of it as what it is. He cannot perceive it. It is also the aspect of salvation which is illustrated, as I mentioned earlier, by the resurrection of Lazarus. So when you think regeneration, think this: the infusion of life into the dead soul. I have heard good men say, when I received Christ, when I trusted Christ, I was regenerated by the power of God. But my dear friend, they have that exactly backwards. They must be regenerated by the power of God in order to receive Christ. They cannot perceive, they cannot know, they cannot identify except intellectually without this divine work of regeneration. And it is so extremely important that we understand what this regenerating work of God is. Now, I would not argue today, either positively or negatively, that God uses His Word in convicting and ultimately in regenerating men. Some of the men who have been the strongest propagators of sovereign grace, such as John Gill, will indicate to you that the Word of God is an instrument of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And I tend to agree that that is true. But because we sometimes misapply and misunderstand that, if we're not very careful, what we're going to find ourselves doing will be this: to indicate that it is actually the Word of God that does the regenerating, and therefore, if we go forth preaching the verbally inspired, the Holy Spirit dictated Word of God, that men will be regenerated by the Word, and the Bible will not allow that. The Bible insists that the natural man receiveth not the things of God. And therefore, when you think of this word regeneration definitively from your Bible, you must see it as being the infusion of life by the power of God into the dead spirit. We come then to several terms here, four in fact, that are relative to the term regeneration. And the first one that we want to touch upon is baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is the belief that man must be baptized in water in order to be regenerated. Essentially, all who hold to this persuasion will also insist that water baptism is not just a necessary effect. That is, that it is not something that is certain as a result of man being regenerated or made spiritually alive, but is actually the causative factor in the new birth or in man being made alive. The Campbellite will very clearly teach you that the Holy Spirit of God does not do an effective work in the heart and soul of a man except through the instrumentality of the Word. That man, in his natural state, is able to receive or reject the Word of God, and that when he receives the Word of God, the Gospel, that he is still not regenerated until he obeys the Gospel, by which thing they mean water baptism. In other words, that you are regenerated, that you become alive unto God at the time that you obey in water baptism. Now, they do not stand alone in this doctrine, because Catholicism holds to the very same truth. They would teach you that a baby must be baptized in order to be saved. They go to all lengths to be sure that infants are baptized, so that if they die in their infancy, that they are children of God, that they have been regenerated through baptism. Not only does Catholicism teach that, but essentially all Protestantism teaches that. Those who baptize their babies do not do so as a mere means of accommodating tradition, but they do so in that somehow they feel that that baby is being saved from its sins by this ordinance of baptism. And they teach it, and they practice it. And even you can look in the works of such men as Charles Hodge, who teaches the so-called 5 points of Calvinism and holds to them tenaciously. And he will say that we must save these children by baptism in their infancy and then let them make the decision to reject it when they come of age, which of course is their age of confirmation. And amazingly, these men hold to that. Such a contradiction, but it is the idea that we are regenerated through the action of baptism. And then there is another doctrine that falls very much in line with that, and it is called decisional regeneration. This teaches that regeneration comes as a result of the sinner's decision to let Christ save him. That is to say, that he decides to be born again, and as a result of his decision, he receives life. Very strange, because if you were to say, did you decide to believe in Christ before you believed in Christ? And if the person stops and thinks about it for a moment, it becomes utterly ludicrous. But as you hear these men, such as Billy Graham and many others of his sort, proclaiming the quote-unquote gospel, it is a gospel that says, make your decision for Christ. And in all reality, they are so very small in their difference. There's such a very small difference, I should say, between them and the person who says that that regeneration comes about by baptism. Because in these people's teaching and their application of what they have to say, this regeneration comes about by a decision. They decide for Christ, and as a result of deciding for Christ, they then come to Christ, and they are regenerated as a result of making that decision. And then there is another section, an essence of the very same thing. It is called gospel regeneration. This teaches that man must hear and believe the gospel before he can be regenerated, not just chronologically, but logically, and that the power of regeneration actually has been vested in the gospel. Now, I do not deny that most men hear the gospel before they are regenerated. I expect that is accurate. Not only so, but I would assert that almost every man hears the gospel in connection with his regeneration, and that God uses that gospel as an instrument in striking life into that man's heart. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about gospel regeneration. This teaches that the man actually is regenerated as a result of hearing the gospel, and that it is not in effect a direct work of the Holy Spirit, as Christ speaks to the heart and says, Lazarus, come forth, and infuses into the heart life by which Lazarus can hear and perceive that message. No, that's not what they're saying. They're saying that the gospel is actually the power that brings about life in that man's heart. And those men who teach that will deny that God does a direct work of giving life or a direct work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And I have listened carefully to these men. Some men stumble around over that and don't actually know what they're saying, but I've listened to men who know very clearly and precisely what they are teaching in this area, and they will teach you that man is such, even in his dead state, that he can hear the gospel and can decide either to accept it or to reject it in his natural state. And not only can he do so, but that God does not speak to his heart except through the gospel. Some of them will even assert very, very clearly that we have no reason to pray for the lost, that it is futile and foolish to pray for the lost, that we have only to preach to the lost. And that's all we can do, that God, in giving his word, has done all that he can do, and the lost from that point forward must decide. And it is the gospel, in their opinion, that actually brings about regeneration in this person. And then the last term that I want to give today is what I refer to as invitational regeneration. This is the teaching that a man experiences regeneration or the new birth because of his answering the gospel invitation. That is to say, that by this means, he is the determining factor in his own new birth. They are not simply saying that he is justified by responding to an invitation, but that he is actually regenerated by responding to an invitation. Some years ago, some people visited in our church and asked me when I returned their visit in their home, "We notice that you do not say to people, 'Come on down here to the front and get saved.'" And I said, "Well, I don't believe that the front of the auditorium is the place where men get saved. I believe that God saves them, and I believe it is a work that God does in the heart, and people do not appropriate that by coming to the front of a building or by responding to an invitation." Now, beloved, I'm not against the giving of an invitation to let folks express what God has done in their heart, and I indeed do that. But the point is this: salvation is something that takes place in the heart, and more particularly, regeneration is God taking away the heart of stone and giving them a new heart. And to imply that men get this by something they do is extremely wrong. The invitation should never be a challenge for men to appropriate life. But it should be for men to whom God has given life, men to whom God has given the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and made them alive, to respond publicly to what God has done. And if it is more than that, it becomes a type of sacerdotalism and is not one bit better than to teach that a man is regenerated by obeying and carrying out the act of baptism. Thank you for your time. And may God bless you.